We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we study another passage which you've given us. Help all of us to take the warning that you've given us and have given us in these past weeks to heart. And pray that we may produce good fruit by your grace and love and mercy and be numbered with his elect on the last day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin, which looked like it would be yesterday because we were hit with some very, very heavy storms in the Beaver Dam area, or in the Coon Valley area, and the whole village was without power for the better part of 2 days. But we're in the light now, and we're thankful for that. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 6. The Holy Spirit, in these verses, we're going to be looking at verse 8. We looked at verse 7 last week. And in verse 7 and 8, the Holy Spirit is kind of wrapping a bow around what we've had, looked at in the earlier part of the chapter, and summarizing it in 2 verses. For an understanding of what we're going to be looking at in verse 8 here, which is one final warning. These verses have been filled with warnings. This is a final one. And then, God willing, next week we're going to move on to things that are more encouraging for God's elect. But I'd like to remind you that the people that the Holy Spirit is talking about here in verse 8 are the same ones he was talking about in verses 4, 5, and 6. And they had these 5 benefits. They were once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. These are the people we're talking about. And they left Christ, in effect, crucifying him a second time to themselves and putting him to an open shame. The Holy Spirit, in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6, gives us a view of the 2 different classes of people that you find in the visible church. Now, when the Bible talks about the church, it talks about it in 2 different ways. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ek means to call out. Ekklesia is called. The church is made up of people who are called out of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of it. And this is the true church. We call it the invisible church. The only members of this church are God's elect, the ones whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world in grace and love and mercy to be saved and finally approach the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by the Holy Spirit through the word and sacraments as a perfect bride for Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the visible church, which is composed of 2 different classes of people. You have the true elect of God, yes, but you also have hypocrites. And generally, the hypocrites by far outnumber God's elect. So we looked at verse 7 last time, which showed how things play out for the elect children of God. Now this morning, we're going to look at verse 8, and the Spirit will show us how things play out with the hypocrites, the ones who are in the church but not really of it. They were the ones that only tasted the word of God. They didn't devour it. And now we see how it all ends up. The Holy Spirit takes us out into the farmer's field. We're going to read both verses, even though we looked at verse 7 last week. But 7 and 8 are these verses. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, notice it doesn't taste the rain, it drinks it in, and bringeth forth good herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Now, you have to know the rest of Scripture to understand this. They brought forth good fruit, not because they were any better than anybody else, because they weren't. But they were chosen by God. And the Holy Spirit worked the fruit in them. And they receive a blessing from God. Now the Holy Spirit turns the coin over and we look at the other terrifying side. And this is going to bring to an end, which in my opinion is the most serious warning that we have in the pages of all Scripture. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. What are the thorns and briars, I wonder? We'll get into that in a minute. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. A little bit of a flashback. There was a man named Simeon once, and this man had been assured by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the promised Messiah come. So he was watching, and the older he got, the more he started watching. And then one day it happened. We're in Luke chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 29. Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple. And Simeon saw him and knew who he was. And he took the child in his arms. And then he said this, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word." In other words, let me die. I'm ready to die now. Because you've kept your promise. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you told me I'd see before I die, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. But then in the next verse, Simeon turned to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he said this to her, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." For a period of some 4,000 years, believers had anxiously been awaiting the coming of the promised one. And this is the story of the manger at Bethlehem. But if Mary thought that her son was going to be applauded by the great groups of people in the land, she was sadly mistaken. And Simeon set her straight right away. This child is a sign that is going to be spoken against. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the greatest cause of division that this world has ever seen. And there's no middle ground. You're either for him or you're against him. One or the other, that's it. This division brings forth stark contrasts. Consider Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35 and verse 36. These are the words of the Son of God, by the way. "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Now that's not difficult to understand. It all depends upon what you think of Jesus Christ. That's the key question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of God like he says he is? Or is he a liar? One of the two. This same thought is mirrored in John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We're talking about an eternal condition here. This is important. Nothing more important in your life and mine than right here. And now the Holy Spirit shows us the same contrast in verses 7 and 8. The rain comes down on a plot of ground. And one part of it bears fruit and receives a blessing from God. The other part that has received the same rain brings forth thorns and briars and is nigh unto cursing and finally is cursed by God. Burned up, which in Scripture indicates so often eternal hellfire, the judgment of God. So we're talking about that which beareth thorns and briars. Those very few who have a real grasp of the Greek language have something to tell us about this word bringing forth and the word beareth, which we see in verses 7 and 8. And most of us, myself included, have no way of judging this. I am not a language scholar. Very, very few people are. But those that are can tell us things, and we can, we're not to take it by blind sight. We can compare what they're telling us with other parts of Scripture and see if it fits. And if it does, there's a good chance that they're correct. They tell us that the verb for bring forth, the Greek word, means to bring forth a product that the one who sent the rain wanted to have brought forth. In other words, they did their job by the grace of God. You've got to know this too. The word for beareth, they say, is signifying an unnatural production. They brought forth something that was unnatural, and it was even monstrous. It was poisonous. Actually working against the rain and against the ground. Now, this fits with other parts of Scripture. The Lord looked for his vineyard to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, we can go another direction. There's a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, supposedly translated by 70 people. And so if you want to look at that, now you're a step away from the Old Testament, remember that. But if you want to look at the Old Testament in the Greek, you can do that. And you will find out that the words here, thorns and briars, are translated thorns and thistles in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. So there may not be a whole lot of difference between a briar and a thistle. That's possible. I don't know what the difference would be. Neither one of them are good. But Genesis 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, we read this. Unto Adam, he, God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Now that wasn't how the ground reacted in the beginning, but it's how it reacts now after it's under the curse because of what Adam did. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So we look at the thorns and briars here, which possibly can be related to thorns and thistles, maybe the same thing, but at least the thought is the same. There seem to be three conclusions we can draw here from these thorns and thistles. Conclusion number one is that they did not profit the owner of the ground. In fact, it was just the opposite. He wanted a good crop, he got a bad one. Number two, these thorns and briars are not only neutral, but they're of a hurtful nature, a poisonous nature. Kind of a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6. God talking to Ezekiel, whose congregation was by and large filled with hypocrites, not godly people. There were a few elect, but not many. He said this to Ezekiel, "And thou, son of man," he calls Ezekiel son of man, which is a term, by the way, that Jesus took right from the book of Ezekiel. Calls himself the Son of Man. So we're seeing a picture of Christ here. "Thou, Son of Man, be not afraid of them." Who are the them? Well, these are the hypocrites in your congregation. That's who they are. "Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee." Now, you're living among briars and thorns. Children of Israel were worshiping false gods, most of them. And that's when Jesus Christ came, they rejected him. And "thou dost dwell among scorpions." Scorpions are poisonous things, and when they sting, they hurt. They hurt. The devil's compared to a scorpion. "Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So the thorns and thistles are related to these kind of people. And then three, these words show us what is brought forth by man from his nature, his human nature, which he received from Adam. This is very important. This is very important. We're talking here about doctrine. And doctrine means teaching. Doctrine in the Scripture is extremely important. The false prophets twist the doctrine. They either add to it or they take away from it. The doctrine here we're talking about is the doctrine of the depravity of man. Well, what does that mean? It means what the condition of mankind is as a result of Adam in the Garden of Eden revolting against God. And Adam did that. Eve was tricked by the devil. Adam was not. He knew what the score was. God said, "You can eat of all these trees in the garden." And there were many of them. They were good. "But there's one tree. You're not supposed to eat of it. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And there was a curse attached to that. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt not eat of it. What part of "not" didn't Adam understand? He knew. He knew what that meant. And he did it anyway. Open rebellion against God, who had given him everything he had, including his own body, his own soul, and his own spirit. And this rebellion had terrible effects on every single person that Adam begat, which means outside of Eve, who was taken from Adam's side, every single person that's been born into the world. We're all affected by this. Every single one of us, if we could trace back our family tree, would end up with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. When Adam had a child, he didn't have a child in the image of God. He had a child in his own image. And this was after he had rebelled against God and fallen into sin. So what condition was this child in by nature? What condition are you and I in by nature? This is what we're talking about here. We're talking about everybody by nature. Everybody. And the picture cannot possibly be painted blacker than in reality it is. And the Holy Spirit is bringing this out here in Hebrews chapter 6, the opening verses. If you want to know what your condition is by nature, read Romans chapter 7. We're not going to do that. We don't have time to do that right now, but you can read that at home. And this is Paul talking, and he says, you know, I'm finding out that I'm in the middle of a civil war. I've got a dual personality, if you want to put it that way. I've got my new man, which the Holy Spirit gave me, a new birth. I've also got the old man, my sinful body that I'm still living with. And you and I are going to be living with it till the day we die. You're no getting away with this, no getting away from it. And we're in a world that's filled with sin. That's what we're fighting against. And Paul says, you know, I find this out. The good I want to do, I don't. And the good I don't want to do, that I do. And I'm fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting against this, and I can't control it. I can't control it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I'm in a desperate situation. Paul wrote that. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 23 to 27. This is one of the few times that the disciples really got it. They understood what Jesus Christ was really saying. Usually they didn't. They either misunderstood it or they didn't feel the full impact. They had to ask them, but here they did. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? In other words, how difficult it is for they that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we would, if we had read that, would think, well, it certainly doesn't apply to us. He's talking about people who are multimillionaires, and none of us are multimillionaires by a long shot. Well, he's talking about more than that, and the disciples caught that. And the disciples were astonished at his words. What is he saying? What is he saying? But Jesus answered again. He's going to give him a double shot. You heard me correctly. He answered them again, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about multimillionaires. If he was, the arrow would go right on by. He's talking about people who trust in riches. And which one of us hasn't been guilty of that? You don't have to be a multimillionaire to trust in riches. You can be a beggar, only having a shirt on your back and still be worshiping mammon. And that's what Christ is talking about, trusting in the almighty dollar. And we find ourselves doing that over and over and over and over again, if we're honest with ourselves. Well, when he said this, the disciples were astonished out of measure. They were just leveled. They got it. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If what he says is true, every single one of us is going to end up in hell. That's how serious this is. And this we've inherited from Adam. This is how we are by nature. This is our condition by nature. And the disciples had it right. If what he says is true, Who then can be saved? And the Son of God looking upon them, he looked upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. Got that right. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. So Whenever anybody is saved, that is a miracle. It's a tremendous miracle performed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the norm. The norm is the other way. The fishermen knew that through bitter, bitter experience. And so he writes to us in his first epistle, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Okay, this is the context that we're looking at. And remember what kind of people we're looking at too. The ones that had these five advantages, remember? Remember that? That's what we're looking at. They're rejected, and they're nigh unto cursing. The Greek word here signifies a setting aside as being useless, absolutely useless, after they have been given every single advantage that they could have. Well, this fits with the context. They're nigh unto cursing. Here's the last warning for some of these people. Some of them had already gone over the edge. Here's the last warning for some of these people. They are nigh unto cursing. Very, very close. And God's going to give them another chance. That's the kind of God he is. He's merciful and gracious. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the Father loves the Son, and those who reject the Son and hate him are going to go down into hell. They deserve that. And the Father is going to do that because the Father loves the Son. And if they hate the Son, down they go. But God has no pleasure in doing that. It's called his strange work." A parable, Christ told it, Luke 13, I'm beginning of verse 8. "He spake this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, but he found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, for 3 years, these 3 years, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Give it one more chance. Till I dig about it and dung it. I'll take special care about it. I'll do everything possible for it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down." Well, the same people who are telling us what these words mean say that the word cursing here in the Greek, the real meaning means that it is or it's just rejected. It means it's set aside. I mean, talking about the Greek word for reject here. I got that mixed up. Reject. It means that to set it aside after it has been put to the test. It has been given every advantage it possibly could have, and it still didn't produce. That's what it's talking about. God gave them every chance they could have, and then they went down. It's nigh unto cursing. If you want an application, look at your own heart. How often have you been nigh unto cursing? How often have you maybe been one step away? Or maybe even less than that? I think we all have to. If we knew, we would all say this is ours. This is us. I have been one step away. I've been very, very cool. I tremble when I read this. What could have happened to me if God hadn't had extra love and grace and mercy and chose me for the foundation of the world? And I'm bringing you in no matter what. But he did all that. We don't know for sure who the human author was to the Epistle of the Hebrews. So we can't be dogmatic about it. But I believe it was the Apostle Paul. There are many indications of this. And if it was, if Paul was the instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write this epistle, what do you think Paul was thinking about when he wrote, "These people are nigh unto cursing"? What do you think he was thinking about? You think he was thinking about the time when he was going to Damascus on a search and destroy mission? To search out Christian men and women and put them in chains and bringing them back to Jerusalem and trying them and putting them to death? You think that's what he was thinking about? And when he was closing in the city and almost getting to Damascus, all of a sudden this light appeared. And Jesus Christ appeared to him and pulled him from the coals. He was so close. He was so close to cursing. Jesus Christ pulled him out. I think that's what he was probably thinking. Whose end is to be burned. A lesson from those who know how things were done over in the eastern countries. Maybe they still are. I don't know. But in the farmer's field again, in eastern lands, when a farmer discovers, this is a quote, in eastern lands, when a farmer discovers that a piece of ground is worthless, he neglects it and abandons it. Do anymore. Not going to fertilize it anymore. Not going to do anything good for it anymore. Next, he breaks down its fences. He had a wall around it to protect it from the animals coming. He breaks it down. An evidence that this field isn't mine anymore. I'm not responsible for it. He brings down its fences that it be known that it is outside the bounds of his possession. And finally, he sets fire to the weeds to prevent their seeds from being blown on his good ground. This was a picture that was common in Jesus' day. So the Holy Spirit is talking here about something that the disciples knew about. I'm going to wrap this up right now, but I'd like to leave you this thought. Remember this. Well, let's go back to the question we had. What was the Holy Spirit talking about when he talks about thorns and briars? What kind of people is he talking about? The first thought that probably comes to us, he's talking about people who are murderers, people who are drug addicts, people that you would find like Barabbas in the deepest part of the dungeon under sentence of death. That's who he's talking about. When you look at the context, that's not who he's talking about at all. The Holy Spirit here is talking about people who were given five tremendous advantages. Advantages that some people claim have not been given since the very first generation of the Christian church. These people were church members. Not only church members, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God. They did Bible study. They tasted. But in our estimation, they would have been the pillars of the church, like the Pharisees were. That's who he's talking about. And he says they bring forth thorns and briars. Well, we say, I knew them. They didn't bring forth thorns and briars. They were zealous of good works. Well, maybe as far as I'm concerned, they were. As far as God's concerned, they weren't. Jesus says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are going to be people at the judgment day that are going to argue with him. Lord, we cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And we bore a lot of fruit for you. Check the records. He's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never, these people that we're talking about here were never one of God's elect in the first place. They weren't. They were imposters. They were hypocrites. They looked like Christians, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Holy Spirit found them out and got them out of the vineyard. And they are not going to approach the marriage altar as a bride for Jesus Christ, because the Father loves his Son. And he's not going to have his son have a bride with a divided heart. But these are terrifying words. The point is, their end is to be burned. These are people that are sinning in churches. And the arrow is aimed at all the way through this. I try to emphasize that I'm not judging anybody. Neither is the Holy Spirit. He's judging us. This arrow is aimed at my heart. It's aimed at your heart. Let's be sure we're not one of these. Now, next week starts a better picture of what the Holy Spirit can do for us. But that's another story for another time. We'll end with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have given us an extremely serious warning in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And we pray that the arrow that you have shot will pierce our own heart, and that we may follow your command to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And rely upon not what we can do in our very best state, which is nothing better than thorns and briars, but that we may have and bear the fruit that comes from you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.